Good morning. Is that good? I have to start with this, that, like, there's nothing special about me. Like, I don't know why they have me doing this, but I just need to sincerely thank Danny for the references. Like, everything that I'm sharing with you came ultimately from Danny's library. Wonderful resources. So if you hear something helpful and you want to know where that came from, I can point you to his office. So my prayer has been that the Lord will be glorified in this, that it brings him much honor, and that his word never returns empty or void, but accomplishes its purpose according to his will. So I do wish that we were like sitting in my living room. It would just think of it, like we're friends and we're just sitting around a fireplace and with our feet up. But I thought, since it has been a month, I'm just gonna do like super fast review that we, before we left for the women's conference in the month of March, we were in chapter 20 and 21. If you open your Bible to chapter 20, you look real quickly, like verses 1-8, Jesus was defending his deity and authority. In verses 9-19, he was speaking in parables. He predicted his martyrdom. We saw a relationship between God and government in verses 20-25. And then as we moved into chapter 21, we saw him predicting the destruction of the temple. He continues to speak in parables in verses 37-38. It's kind of where we're gonna continue now, is that Jesus has been in Jerusalem, and he's been in a very crowded Jerusalem. He was teaching in the temple, and the people were coming to hear him. And so today, we're going to look carefully at chapter 22. And Luke 22, really, he tells us what Jesus did for his disciples. We'll see him instituting the Lord's Supper. He continues to teach his disciples. He's praying for his disciples. But before we do that, it was helpful to me. What I found helpful was just kind of to zoom out a little bit and say, what has occurred in this past week, like the context? And so it hasn't been an ordinary week, per se. It's the last week of Jesus's earthly life. 5 days prior, he had arrived in Bethany. Sunday evening, he taught at the home of his friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. On Monday, he would be entering into Jerusalem. On Tuesday, he returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. We will see that he returns there. Wednesday, he returned to the city. He's teaching and confronting religious leaders. Wednesday night, again, he'll return to the Mount of Olives. Thursday, he will spend it with the disciples. We will see the Lord's Supper. And then on Friday, he will be in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so if we look just a quick overview at chapter 22, in verses 1-6, we see plotting occurring. The chief scribes and the priests, the chief priests and the scribes are plotting. Preparations are being made. But this is what was important to me, was that this was in accordance with the purposes of God. It was in accordance with his purposes. In verses 7-13, we see preparations occurring. It's just prior to Passover, possibly a Tuesday. The preparations are being made. Instructions are being given for preparation for the Passover meal. Leviticus 23:5 says, "These are the appointed times of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at the times appointed for them, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, as twilight is the Lord's Passover." So this is what they are preparing for. So Passover is a ritual celebrated as a sign of deliverance, where God delivers redemption. If we remember, escaping God's wrath by the death of an innocent substitute. And so for Jesus, this is his passion and Passover. We had waited, they had waited for the long-awaited sacrifice, the one to which all of those countless animal sacrifices had pointed. That will be offered the next day. So if you look carefully in chapter 22, you'll see that the instructions for the preparations for the Passover were not given to all. They were given just to Peter and John. And I found it really interesting that in verse 9, if you look down there, it says, so Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it." And they said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" And Jesus said, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house." And I thought to myself, like, is that like probably yesterday, like somebody wearing a Carolina t-shirt? Like, honestly, like every other person probably had one on. But it was interesting in my like research that Danny had given me, the commentaries, that seeing a man carrying a jar of water would have been highly unusual. The women typically carried the jars of water. So I'm like, oh, interesting. Okay, so in verses 14 through 23, we see the meal. It's the last intimate meal with his apostles. It's a formal dinner setting. The disciples most likely sat in a circle, supporting their heads with their hands. Their feet would be stretched out behind them. And this section of Luke is really a turning point. The old covenant has come to an end, and it is the inauguration of the new covenant. Forgiveness of sins is secured, and Luke tells us that that forgiveness is secured by Jesus' blood. That Jesus takes upon himself the wrath his people deserve for their sin so that they can be spared on Judgment Day. And so he keeps us looking at the cross for eternal deliverance. In verses 24 and 30 through 30, we see bickering of who's the greatest. In verses 39 to 46, we see Jesus in the garden praying. In 47 through 71, pardon me, we see the betrayal of Jesus, his arrest in the secret, in dark of night, and then the disciples temporarily abandoning him. So many people had listened to Jesus in the temple. Some had followed him for 3 years as his disciples. Some were leaders in the temple. And so today, or this morning, I would like for us to look and take a closer look at four of these groups of people and their responses to Jesus's teaching. So we're going to look at, how did Judas respond to what Jesus taught? How did the 12 respond? How did Peter respond? And then how did the religious leaders and this small group of people respond? One thing to remember is that with all four of these groups, these men acted freely. Yet they carried out their divinely assigned roles as the drama of the cross unfolds. So we want to keep in mind John 10, verses 17 and 18. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it back. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it back. This commandment I received from my Father. So again, we just don't want to miss the point that this was all in accordance with the purposes of God. We know that the Bible clearly states and establishes that God is the ultimate sovereign, and he is able to accomplish his plans both in spite of and through fallen human beings. So Jesus moved through the events surrounding his death, controlled by the Father's will and kept by the Spirit's power. So we don't want to miss the central figure of Jesus, who eclipses all others, okay? And Jesus was engulfed in severe tribulation. So let's look at Judas first. What was Judas's response to Jesus and his teaching? And then we'll, within that, kind of look at how Jesus, what was Jesus's response? So what motivated Judas to go from privilege, right? He was one of the privileged disciples, one of the 12. He was a personal friend of Jesus. What motivated him to decide to plot and deceive? For months, Judas had been living in Christ's immediate presence. Here is a man who saw the power of Christ. He saw the power of Christ's power when Christ stilled the storm, right? And he cursed the fig tree. Judas saw the tenderness of Christ when Christ would plead with sinners, including Judas himself, to come to him and rest. Judas saw the tender mercy of Christ as the great physician. He saw him restoring the sick. He heard all that Jesus taught about his kingdom. He heard his discourses, right? But we see Judas bookending, right? Luke 22, first with deceiving and deception, and ending with Judas's death. Now, Judas's death isn't actually recorded in Luke 22, it's recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. But let's take a look, a close look at Judas. So if you turn to Luke 22 and we look at verse 2, we see in verse 3, that Satan entered Judas. Satan entered Judas's heart. Evil was at work in the heart of Judas. What can we say about evil? Well, pretty simply, it overpromises and underdelivers. Okay? It overpromises and underdelivers. It promises joy and delivers sorrow and pain and death. So in verse 5, we see it says, and they were glad and agreed to give him money. The only clue given in Luke as to why Judas betrayed Jesus is seen in that verse, and it is that he agreed to give him money. Judas had a love of money. If we remember in Matthew, Judas initiated the compensation. He said in Matthew 26, verse 15, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? So Judas's love of money is also recorded in Scripture. If we remember, when Mary was anointing Jesus with nard, in John 12, verse 5, that costly perfume, the value of the perfume was far greater than 30 pieces of silver that he was willing to accept in return for deceiving the Christ. If we look forward into verses 21 through 23, Judas is present for the Passover meal. It's a meal celebrating God's redemption of Israel from the slavery in Egypt. He had just heard Jesus declare that his body and blood will be the new symbol of redemption. And Judas's hardened heart remains. It remains hardened. He remains unmoved by Jesus's teaching. And so if we look in verse 22, it says, Jesus says, "For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." So Jesus predicts one of the 12 would betray him. He declares a woe. And the commentary that I read, several of them said, really, this may have been a way of Jesus saying, think, Judas, think of the consequences of this. Do you realize what it is to step out into outer darkness? The one who will hand Jesus over to death is eating with them at the table. And so Jesus reveals his betrayer. His prophecy is fulfilled. But again, just on a side note, and this was a reminder for me, that we want to remember that the treachery of this evening does not undermine God's plan, but it fulfills it. God's plan is being realized. And it is hard, like our human mind cannot fully comprehend the infinite mind of God. And so my text that I always kind of go to is Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord. But faith humbly accepts what God's word reveals, even if the human mind, even if my mind cannot have the capacity to understand it. So in John 13:30, it tells us Judas went out immediately after that meal. And so in verse 23, we see that it's a great shock to the disciples. Jesus shows that Judas, who preached in Jesus' name, who in Jesus' name cast out demons, he healed the sick. We see that in Luke 9:1-6, will now have no part of Jesus. And so if we move towards the end of chapter 22 down to verse 47, the scene changes, right? We have Judas plotting. Jesus reveals to him that he's the betrayer. And now the scene changes. We're in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Judas approaches Jesus to give him a kiss. He approaches him, right, as if they're still friends. So the betrayal was accomplished with a kiss. And before Judas kisses Jesus, we see Jesus saying in verse 48, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Jesus is undeterred by that. Jesus accepts the kiss. Judas had to suffer, or Judas did not have to sin. Judas did not have to sin. Jesus had to suffer. Judas had heard Jesus teach Luke 12:15, the parable of the rich fool. But Judas failed to heed the warning. Judas failed to resist the devil, what we see in 1 Peter 5:8 and 9. Judas betrayed his friend. He betrayed the Christ for a few coins. What was Judas's response to Jesus's teaching? Deception, betrayal. Now, Judas isn't the only one who heard Jesus's teaching. He was there with other disciples, right? He was there with disciples that had listened to Jesus's teaching. Surely the disciples' response is more pleasing to the Lord, right? Let's take a look and see. So in verse 24, we see Jesus just announced a woe, right? Of the man who's going to betray him. Jesus is dismayed over Judas's betrayal and the disciples, they're sympathetic, right? Not so much. They are oblivious. The disciples focus on who was the betrayer, but they quickly turn from who was the betrayer to who's the greatest, right? They continue to jockey for top dog position. So their response to Jesus is to begin quarreling. Debate breaks out over who's the greatest. And I ask myself, really? did they forget so quickly? Luke 9, 4, 46 to 48, right? Which says, now an argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their hearts, took a child and had him stand by his side. And he said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is greatest. So in verse 24, the word regarded, it says which of them was to be regarded as the greatest, can also be said as considered. It's actually a well-chosen word in my study, I found out. Basically, the disciples were focused on self-perception. They were concerned about how other people would perceive them. Wow, and I was like, wow, maybe I'm the only one that struggles with that. I'm sure none of you have ever, struggled with that. So, in Jesus replies in verse 25 with objectionable characteristics. He's telling them really what is not a good thing with secular rulers. They lord over it. They want the title of benefactor. So the dispute of the disciples just basically shows that they too misunderstood the true nature of God's kingdom. So again, where's the sympathy from the disciples? Instead, what is their response? Pride and ambition. But we don't want to leave the disciples quite yet, because what is Jesus's response to their pride? Oh, it's kindness, and it's gentleness, and it's graciousness. And that was a sweet balm to my heart as one who, in the middle of the word pride is the big letter I, me, right? To know that the Lord is gracious and kind and gentle. Now, Jesus has more to say about their pride, but we want to note, starting in verse 28, let's take a look. He expresses deep appreciation for their companionship, right? He says, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials. We see he grants gifts to his disciples. He said, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom. And then he even expresses privilege to them in verse 30, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones in judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He gives them position, right? They're prideful, they're ambitious, and his response is one of granting them appreciation and gifts and privilege and position. I found it interesting in reading through his teachings in Luke 22 that 7 times the Lord responds, or it's written, he said to them, in that the Lord is continuing to teach them, right? He's continuing, he's gracious. He's hours away, Jesus is hours away from his death. He's about to lay down his life for the men, and we see Jesus centering his attention on their needs, loving them tenderly. Oh, what a savior. What a savior who's going to his death and continues to teach. That to me was just a sweet tender mercy, learning that. So what is Jesus teaching them? Well, he first, in verse 26, tells them how God's kingdom operates, right? That those who are truly in God's kingdom will be humble, they will be servants, which is contrary to the world, where we typically operates on dictatorship. Secondly, he illustrates this truth by posing a question and then giving the answer. Leaders in God's kingdom are to have the attitude of a servant, in verse 27, not to be served. And then he gives them a promise, but not before, again, commending them for their faithfulness, with the exception of Judas. At the culmination of redemptive history, the apostles will be rewarded. So Jesus is answering their pride problem. Since all that is his is to be theirs, why are they bickering to be number one? Why are they not living in the freedom to be like Jesus, one who serves? He's teaching them and me that they should use their authority to serve and build one another up, that we are to strengthen one another. Jesus is our model and our pattern. And so in a few hours, the disciples will abandon Christ. They will flee in panic, but, which Martin Lloyd-Jones says is like the best word in the Bible, which I concur, but by and through Christ, all will be restored. Now, we don't want to skip over verses 31 and 32, where Satan has demanded to sift the disciples. Satan can only operate within the parameters established by God. He will assault them for sure in the garden with a severe trial. They will forsake Jesus. They will flee, but it won't be permanent. They will be restored from what the commentators called a temporary fear. They are guaranteed by the Lord's promise, I have prayed for you. See that in verse 32. It says, and when you have turned again, oops, I'm sorry, in verse 32, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. So it's humbling to realize and remember that as Jesus headed to the cross to drink the cup of wrath, that he is our high priest, continuously interceding for his children, not just then, but now and always. So I was reminded of Hebrews 7, verse 24 to 25, that says, Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is also able to save forever those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And that is a comfort in knowing that he intercedes for his children. He's sitting and reigning now and interceding for us. That is a comfort. Verses 35 to 38, we see the disciples had been welcomed by Jewish society, even some Gentiles. People had opened their home to the disciples. They had no need to provide for themselves. Jesus reminds them of that he sent them and they did not need provisions, but now things are gonna be different. Jesus's arrest, his imminent arrest and death, being rejected, would now trigger basically persecution of his followers. And we see that recorded in Luke chapter 9, 12 and 14. So the disciples misunderstood what Jesus was teaching when they clutched their swords. The reference to buying a sword is actually figurative. Jesus said, enough, And so even his most intimate disciples failed to understand him. Enough indicates that their future protection depended upon God. God empowered them and guarded them. We see that in John 14, verses 12 to 18. So Jesus uses the illustration of preparation in everyday life to communicate spiritual readiness. We need to be spiritually ready for battle as we face opposition in bringing the good news to the nations. We need to be ready. And so in verses 39 to 46, Jesus had warned his disciples of spiritual battles in 35, verses 35 to 38. Now one of the greatest battles in history ensues at the Mount of Olives. Jesus didn't do what other people would do when confronted with danger. Like if I knew danger was coming to my door, I would probably go hide, right? Maybe it's just me. I'm pretty sure like I would go somewhere I had never been before or hide. But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus did what he always did. What he had done previously, he went to the Mount of Olives. And so the disciples go with him. And the eight are left at the garden's gate. Three of them, Peter, James, and John, we know, accompany him into the grove. In three separate prayers, each time, what do they do? What I do too, sometimes when I'm laying in bed praying, I fall asleep, okay? So, maybe again, that's just me. But bookended, at the end of chapter 22, we see Jesus telling the disciples to pray that they would not enter into temptation. So Jesus is exhorting the disciples to utter dependence on God. In verse 40, if we look at verse 40, and when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. If we remember back in verse 32, Jesus had already prayed that the disciples or the apostles' faith would not fail. That did not relieve the apostles of their responsibility to pray. Because Jesus said, I have prayed for you, did not alleviate the apostles' responsibility to pray. Christ knew that the disciples would struggle with severe temptation at night. They needed to be ready. Just as Jesus had prepared himself through prayer, so they needed to also. In verses 41 to 42, Jesus' words to his disciples concerning the importance and necessity of prayer are modeled in his own life. Again, verse 40, keep praying that you may not enter into temptation. Even during this bitter woe, Jesus is concerned with others. He prays to God as his Father, knowing the Father's love and care. We see Jesus' humility in his desire for the Father to take away the cup of wrath. While standing fully committed to God's will. So he submitting to God's will is foundational to prayer. Love, one of the commentators said, note the contrast. Jesus submitted to the Father's will that he be made sin versus we, as believers, we pray to submit to God's will by forsaking sin. So Jesus knows the wrath of the Sanhedrin will be on those that are following him. The disciples will be tempted to disown Jesus. And he's saying this is prevented by the use of prayer in John 17:11. So the disciples stand, if we look down in verse 45 to 46, the disciples stand in contrast to Jesus. They're overcome with sleep and temptation. Jesus again tells them that in his power, not our own, are we kept. Do we have victory? In verse 48, we see swords and sleep. Judas arrives, right? Re-enter Judas, who had left after supper. He now arrives back in the garden using a prearranged signal for the arresting group. Jesus's response again is, "Judas, really, with a kiss, you're going to betray the Son of Man." And here we see a rapid turn of events. A crisis basically is at hand. They pull out literal swords, right? And we see sleeping versus praying. What's the reaction? The reaction is the wrong one by the disciples, right? They ask, should we go on the war path? And one disciple doesn't even wait for an answer, does he? And that, they think, is Peter, the assailant against Malchus, the high priest. We see the rashness of Peter against just the calm, controlled Christ. And this, to me, was again another tender mercy from the Lord. Jesus compassionately performs his last healing, right? He cares for the needs of others even in this darkest hour, right? Again, we see Jesus, the great healer, the great physician, but not only of a physical healing, but a deeper healing, a healing of the soul. So I wonder, and I don't know the answer to this, like, did Malchus become a believer because of that? Jesus's last action there before going to the cross was love. His last service rendered with his hand touching Malchus's ear is healing. Then his hands will then be bound as he is arrested. Oh, what a tender, merciful Savior. So what's the result? The disciples resort to a secular answer, you know, taking up their swords. But the love of Jesus shines through, right? The man, a servant of the enemy, is shown great love by Jesus. And so the group that came to take Jesus was well equipped. It's interesting that in verse 52, the men had carried swords and clubs to subdue the Prince of Peace. In the Gospel of John, it says they brought torches and lanterns to search for the light of the world. So, we need to keep moving. The third person that I wanted to talk about was Peter. So we've looked at Judas, we've looked at the disciples' response, and now Peter. Now, unlike Judas, who betrayed Jesus, right? Judas planned, he strategized. Peter denied Jesus, but Peter didn't plan ahead. Actually, we see a man who is confident. He is ready to die with Jesus. It is a devastating denial. But as one commentator said, it's a devastating denial followed by the most profound recovery. So if we can turn back to verse 31, we see Peter was chosen to secure a home for the Passover meal. Actually, the word in verse 31 where he says, "Satan demanded to have you," you is plural. He's not speaking just to Peter. He's talking to all the disciples at that point. Satan had asked for all the disciples. And Jesus says, take note, pay attention, right? Simon will never be able to say that he wasn't warned. And so Peter's perseverance and reward is secured by Jesus. So we see in 33, verses 33 and 34, Lord, Peter says, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Peter's overconfident. But his overconfidence is expressed in a sincere love for the Lord. But it was based on the assumption that Jesus would be with him. Because if you look carefully, it says, I'm ready to go with you, okay? He was sure that Jesus would be with him. And so Peter had witnessed Jesus' limitless power. He was sure that he could withstand anything. But we see that as Peter is away from Christ's presence in the courtyard, Peter will deny the Lord. And so Peter at this point really can't conceive of a need to repent or turn back. He is confident that he will never deny Jesus. And he is being sincere. He believes he will meet the test when it arrives. And I can relate to Peter. Like, he makes a common mistake. He thinks he knows himself better than he actually does. And so I was reminded of Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24. Search me, God, and know my heart. Put me to the test and know my anxious thoughts and see if there is any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Peter said, I am ready. God commands us in Matthew 24, 44, be ready. My prayer needs to be, Lord, please make me ready. Please make me ready. Psalm 119, 36. So we can say we persevere only by God's grace when really thinking we can tough it out by our own, right? Strength. Peter fell into this. Just like I follow Peter, I fall into this. Jesus reminds us that we need him every moment. Our endurance and faithfulness comes from Jesus. For what purpose? To strengthen others. How does the Lord want me to serve others? So Jesus fixes Peter's attention to the fact that he's a weak creature. Like, he is not a man of stability. He is no rock at this point. So Peter is caught off guard in verses 57. In spite of repeated promises and unswerving loyalty made only a few hours early, he is thoroughly frightened, and his fidelity is severely tested, right? We see, we don't want to miss, like, Peter has initial courage, right? He actually follows Jesus from a distance. He didn't entirely flee away. He joins around the fire. He's putting himself in danger. But at the root, it is his denial is symptomatic of a low level of faith. It did not mean that he ceased to believe in the Lord. Luke's account kind of gives us the impression that it's a sudden, like, rapid fire denial, but it's actually in the 8.5 verses the accusations actually come further apart, the third one after about an hour. And so Peter's response is called a denial. The word deny is really the polar opposite of the word confess. And we are to confess Christ, right? And deny ourselves. But Peter here does the reverse. He denies Christ. And in denying Christ, he's really serving his own interests. And I am certainly like Peter at times. Peter denied Jesus when the pressure was on. By the time we get to verse 59, again, that's where those accusations are flying, and You know, Peter is pretty excitable, and the third person insists, and Peter denies him for a third time. And the rooster crows. We know the story, right? The rooster crows, and Jesus's words ring true. I asked myself, I wondered if every time a rooster crowed from that day forward in Peter's life, if he remembered that. Because that rooster basically brought him back to repentance, right? And so Peter's brash overconfidence had not given him the strength to meet the temptation. He had boasted too much, prayed too little, acted too fast, and followed too far. But here's the but, right? We don't want to miss that Peter's fall landed among shreds of hope. Look at verse 61. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord. Now, what did Peter see in that look? Did he see sadness? Did he see grief? Did he see disappointment, compassion? Actually, the Greek word, and I'm not going to attempt to say that, but basically the Greek word says it signifies a look of interest, a look of concern from Jesus. And we know that Peter then weeps. His heart is filled with regret. Because remember, Peter had said, "Thou art the Christ, the living God." But now he had just said, "I don't know what you're talking about," right? And so how deceitful a man's heart. It is exceedingly corrupt. Who can know it? But if Peter remembered the prophecy in verse 61, I'm sure he remembered verse 32. "But I have prayed for you. When you turn back, strengthen your brothers." So there was hope among the mourning and the weeping and the despair that Peter would remember verse 32. Remember, Peter had been rescued by the grip of Jesus's hand. Remember, walking on the water, "Come to me, Peter." And now here, Peter is rescued by the glance of his Savior's eye, one of concern and compassion. And so Peter's denial doesn't disqualify him from service. He actually now had the responsibility to strengthen his brother. And God's pardoning grace and the Savior's forgiving love are revealed. Isaiah 1:18 says, "The Lord meets the difficulty of sin, not by denying the sinner's guilt, but by removing it." So Isaiah 53:6 says, "How wonderful the interchange between Christ and his people. What they were, he became, in order that what he is, they may become." The hope continues for us. The Lord looks on me and you in our folly, in our failure, but he refuses to cast us aside because he is faithful. He prays for us. J.C. Ryle calls Jesus's intercession the one great secret of a believer's perseverance in the faith. We have a mighty friend at the right hand of God. While Peter was denying, Jesus' night trial ends, and he is being led across the court. And we'll just quickly look at that fourth group, which is the religious leaders. This is an abrupt transition from the solitary time in prayer to his confrontation with the large group of people. The plan was longstanding. We know the plotters were afraid of Jesus. They were united in their hatred. I don't have time to go into it, but we know that Caiaphas, he was not pleased with Jesus for political reasons. The scribes and Pharisees were upset because Jesus assaulted their legalistic system and their false system. And they needed a defector, and they found that defector in Judas. And so the men, the key here is the men who were supposed to be leaders in Israel, religious, devout, the chief priests and the scribes, sent a force to arrest Jesus with swords and clubs, right? Instead of welcoming the long-expected Jesus, they were sending basically a posse to arrest him, okay? The crowd, these religious leaders should have been at home celebrating the Passover, but instead they are arresting Jesus as if he is a rebel or an insurrectionist. Note that they came in the hour of darkness, right? They came exposing their guilt, but this was the predestined hour, right? Subject to God's overruling providence. So the darkness of which Jesus had spoken settled especially on the religious leaders. They had rejected his teaching and his person, okay? The crowd, basically commentators would say they were mindless. The crowd were cowards. They came and seized a humble Galilean. Daily he had been teaching in the temple, and they made no move to grab him then. We saw earlier in like Luke 5, if you remember, the Pharisees were opposing Jesus. The chief priests are now opposing Jesus. And they feared the people. We see that in verse 1 and 2. And Jesus tells them in verse 35b, they are associated with serving the dark power of the enemy. That should have shaken them, but it did not. And here in the garden, Jesus is in control. And so we see as chapter 22 ends that the Jewish guards begin to beat him and mock Jesus. They are rejecting the Messiah. The political leaders, they gather to deliberate concerning Jesus. Their focus is the political charge of whether he's claimed to be the Messiah. Jesus affirms that he is the Son of God, and he is not the least bit concerned with the political ramifications. And so the trial reveals that Jesus, the Jewish leaders, refuse to believe what they should have seen clearly. Jesus says the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of God's power. And the council seems to be judging Jesus, but as the one who sits at God's right hand, he is the one who will judge them. And the Jews have all the information they need to identify him and believe in him, but they don't. So I know that was like really fast, a lot of information, but I do want to leave us just with three thoughts to ponder with this. What can I learn from the four responses and how Jesus responded to these four groups? Number one, God's grace, right? God's grace. I have seen Jesus's work. Maybe you have. I have professed faith in Jesus. Maybe you have also. I've followed him. Yet even a temptation as simple as the love of money can lead me into betrayal. My question is, I'm asking this of myself. Am I content with what I have? Do I compromise my integrity for something else? Am I in danger of betraying Jesus? Am I spending more time thinking about what I don't have versus praising God for what I have? Am I content in all things? Am I content in all things? Because apart from God's grace, I too could easily act as Judas did. We have all betrayed Jesus. We have not followed his commands. But not once has or will Jesus betray his children. Dale Ralph Davies says, "Unless upheld by grace, there is no depth to which I could not plunge, and no vice which I could not practice, or treachery I am not capable of." And I could just easily put put Melanie there. So may God grant us grace, strength and grace to stand with Jesus. May we sing from the hymn, "O Sacred Head Now Wounded, O Make Me Thine Forever. And should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love for thee." So we see God's grace. What else did I learn from these passages? Faithfulness. Hear the Lord who looks on us in our failure and refuses to cast us aside, just like Peter. So let me give you three verses that I cling to. Because Jesus' words are true, then we have a solid hope about everything Jesus says. John 6:37, "The one coming to me I will never cast out." John 10:27-28, "My sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." And John 14:3, "I am coming again and will take you to myself." Is the true, infallible words of God and Jesus the pillow on which I rest? And then finally, so we have God's grace, his faithfulness, and then perseverance through prayer. And I believe in God's providence that Pam talked about the importance of prayer for our brothers and sisters in Ukraine, that Jesus teaches that his perseverance, Peter's perseverance and ministry of helping others, is not by his own work, but by virtue of Jesus' prayer for him. And we are weak and faithless. None of us are tough enough. If the leader of the disciples fell, so too shall we apart from God's grace. And so we see Peter turning afresh. Peter confessed Jesus again before men. He lost his life for the sake of the gospel. Peter learned the lesson that night. He made it a practice in his life to pray so that he would not fall into temptation. We must do the same. And so the question is, how do I need to look to Jesus in the temptations I'm facing now? We make it because of God's preserving love, because Jesus prays for his children as he prayed for Peter. He is our faithful high priest. God commands us, be ready. May our prayer be, Lord, please make me ready.